Let's just pray as we come to the Word. Father, we need your Word. We pray that you would move among us by your Spirit now. Open our hearts and our ears and our eyes as we listen for what you've got to say to each one of us. Help us to listen. We can be so deaf when we listen for you sometimes. Just help us to listen. And speak to each one here the words that we need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're visiting us this week, or if you've been away for a little bit, we're in a series at the moment looking at the idea of hope. Hope. By hope, we don't just mean a vague optimism that things will turn out for the best. The idea of hope in the Bible is something much more concrete than that. It's based on the fulfillment of God's promises. And they are something that we can really have confidence in. The definition that I suggested the other week was the confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. That's hope as we understand it. And we started the series with hope in the garden, looking at God's hope for creation, right at the beginning of time, when he made the world and everything in it. And then we looked at hope out of town when we thought about the Exodus. The Exodus, a time when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt and took them on a long journey to the promised land. And we saw something of the nature of the God of hope who revealed himself in that journey. And then our third session was hope on a hill. The Hill of Calvary, thinking about the cross and about hope in the context of utter despair, about hope at a time when everything seems hopeless and it feels like we've just been completely abandoned. So that's where we got to a few weeks ago. We had an interruption over the last 2 weeks. So, what happened next? Well, we're going to read from Luke chapter 24. If you've got your Bibles, do follow this. I'm actually reading from the Message version this morning. This is Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. It is Sunday, 3 days after the cross. The first Easter day. Mary and the other women had already gone to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and found it empty. And this is later that same day. That same day, two of them were walking to the village Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were deep in conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize who he was. He asked, "What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along?" They just stood there, long-faced, like they'd lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during the last few days?" He said, "What has happened?" They said, "The things that happened to Jesus of Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death, and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And now it's the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning they were at the tomb and couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the women said. But they didn't see Jesus. Then he said to them, "So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophet said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer, and only then enter into his glory?" Then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going on, but they pressed him, "Stay and have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day is gone." So he went in with them. And here is what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. Back and forth they talked. "Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures for us?" They didn't waste a minute. They were up and on their way back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their friends gathered together, talking away. "It's really happened. The Master has been raised up. Simon saw him." Then the two went over everything that had happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. So we've been talking about hope, and when we talk about hope, we understand that Jesus died for us, paid the price for our sin and our rebellion against God. We touched on that last time. And we have some ideas about what the long-term implications of that are, eternal life, heaven, all that sort of thing. We're going to be looking at that in a few weeks. But you can't just go straight from Good Friday, the cross and Jesus' death, straight to the book of Revelation and the second coming and all that business, and ignore the bit in the middle. Because the bit in the middle is resurrection. It's Easter Day. The central reason that we as Christians have hope in our world. Now, depending on who you are and whether or not you are a Christian and how much you've thought this one through, you might have all sorts of ideas about the resurrection and what happened and whether it's important or not. If you're not yet a Christian and if you haven't looked into this whole thing, this whole business about Jesus being brought back to life, then let me suggest it's a great place to start. Because the resurrection is to Christianity kind of like what breathing is to having a good day. That is absolutely where everything starts from. And even for people who are Christians, many of them know that the resurrection is important, but don't quite know why. A lot of people think that the resurrection must be important because the Bible says so, so it's got to be true. Therefore, that proves that the Bible is true. Which is kind of circular logic, and besides, it misses the point. Other people think that the resurrection is important because it shows what a great big God we have who goes around doing supernatural things all over the place. And that's true, but it's also a bit problematic, because if that was the point of the resurrection, then you know why didn't God step in and stop the Holocaust or do something about Syria or whatever? And some people think that the resurrection is important because it shows that we go to heaven when we die. Except that actually none of the gospel stories about Easter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John say that at all. Now, don't get me wrong. We'll come on to talk about heaven in a few weeks. But that's not what it says here. The problem is a bit like that of Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo is a well-known speaker and pastor. Writer. And he said this, "I'll tell you how sound and conservative I am. When I was a kid, I believed in the virgin birth. I believed in the virgin birth even before I knew what a virgin was." And sometimes we're like that. We believe lots of stuff, but we don't actually understand its impact and significance. So what is the point of the resurrection? Well, the point is this, and here's why we started this whole series looking at creation, at the beginning of time and God's plan for the earth and how that plan was derailed completely by our rebellion against God. But you might remember I said that God didn't abandon his hopes for creation. He didn't just wash his hands of the whole thing and walk away. Because with the resurrection, God's project of new creation got launched. And everyone, to their surprise, found that they had been invited to join in. And what we discover is that Jesus is right at the center of that new creation project. In fact, he's not just at the center, he is the center of that new creation project. Jesus is the Lord of the world. And out of that, the early Christians widen their eyes and they say, wow, we've just now realized that Jesus is not just the human Lord of the world. He is the one in whom the living God is personally present. He is the one through whom everyone and everything can be transformed and renewed. Most of you will remember the deputy leader of the Labour Party, Roy Hattersley, now Lord Hattersley. And a few years ago, he wrote an article in The Guardian, which was subtitled, "We Atheists Have to Accept That Most Believers Are Better Human Beings." I thought that was an interesting title, isn't it? And he wrote this in the article. "Good works," John Wesley insisted, "are no guarantee of a place in heaven. But they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is so clear that it is impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand. The close relationship may have something to do with the belief that we are all God's children. Whatever the reason, believers answer the call." Now, I'm not quoting that article to try to prove how wonderful Christians are. I'm quoting it to highlight the fact that change, that transformation, that love, that hope begin not through something that we are doing, but through who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and through the fact of his resurrection from the dead. Because that's the point at which God starts saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." That starts with the resurrection. And that means that we can be a people of transformation because we are a transformed people. We're a people who live life in the face of death. And so it means that we can bring hope where there is none. It means that we can believe that there might be transformation where it looks like there might be nothing. We can speak life where there is death. Because we are a community of resurrection. We're going to see a short clip of some Christian leaders who were asked the question, "When have you seen the power of the resurrection at work today?"
Glimpses of glory every day when my child tells me that they love me, even though I think they've had a row. When you see somebody stop and pick somebody up because they need help. When you see a child who was trapped in slavery smile and realise that there is a tomorrow and freedom is coming.
4 years ago, I went to be the leader of this little church, an old building in just about a half a mile from here. And there were 10 elderly people in a church that had been dying since the end of the 19th century. It had been slowly just, you know, ebbing away. And there were 10 people, mostly in their 80s, left. The building was open once a week. Then nothing happened. You know, the loos leaked, the lights didn't work, the fire brigade were going to close, said that the building couldn't stay open for public usage. I was there yesterday morning. There were hundreds of people there. They were partying and celebrating. We had this fantastic service.
We had one of these meetings in a town called Mandeville. And the mayor of the city eventually gave us the key to the city because the police stations were closed, the jails were empty, and all the trouble that used to happen every night on the streets weren't happening anymore because these men and women who used to cause all that trouble started coming to find out about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we set up schools and colleges and homes for this kind of thing. And we saw the hope come alive in that city in a real and remarkable way. I mean, as it happens, we had 956 baptisms in that particular situation. And we saw then that the hope of the resurrection, the hope that is in Christ Jesus, come alive in that particular situation.
I think all through my life, I've been involved in a ministry with alcoholics. My mom and dad had recovering alcoholics in the home, and we've got a very strong ministry in the church. And to see God rescue alcoholics who are really at the end of their, you know, completely hopeless, and just seeing the life, that resurrection life, come into them and actually just restore and redeem what the alcohol, you know, has taken away from them, as it were. And for me, that is just an incredible embodiment of resurrection hope in somebody's life.
I mean, it's great to see a lot of people saved. It's great to see a lot of people come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there's something about personal experience that anchored my faith. Strange but true. When my brother was dying of cancer, and when I learned that the power of Jesus Christ could heal the sick, and being able to cry to the God that could heal the sick and see God actually take my brother from his deathbed and give him life, though he had cancer and was finished, the power of God, the power of the resurrection, restored him in a miraculous fashion that all the doctors have said, this was a miracle. That's resurrection.
Now, you might have heard people occasionally suggest that the resurrection of Jesus doesn't need to be understood in a literal, physical sense. The point is that Jesus' spirit lives on through his message and his teaching, and that the story of his coming back to life is a metaphor. And you may have heard me say that the Bible is full of lots of different types of writing, and they're not all designed to be understood as literal historical truth. Well, just for the avoidance of any possible doubt, this is not one of those parts. The writers of the Gospels make it really abundantly clear that what they were writing about was what actually historically happened. They were there. They saw it themselves. They were witnesses to it. And in fact, they go to great lengths to establish the physicality of the risen Jesus. He eats. He drinks. He allows Thomas to touch his scars. He is, in the most part, recognizable. While his wounds have healed, they remain visible. This is a bodily resurrection, not something otherworldly that doesn't really apply to us. And the evidence for that resurrection is considerable. You know, the missing body, the runaway soldiers, the hundreds of eyewitnesses, the astonishingly short timescale before it was all documented in writing. Even things that were left out of the accounts that anyone making it up, sorry, things that were left in the accounts that anyone making it up would have left out, such as the fact that the very first witnesses were women, which was a ludicrous idea in those days. And then, of course, the explosion of the early church, the fact that the people who'd been there and seen what happened were prepared to be imprisoned and tortured and executed, and yet, strangely enough, never said, oh, okay, we give in, let us go, it's all a hoax. They were prepared to die for that. At the end of the day, the hard evidence for Jesus rising from the dead is really compelling. It was compelling enough for thousands of people at the time, and still is for many people today, people who are prepared to examine the facts in real detail, and having done so, come to the inescapable conclusion that the resurrection must be true. But even though we can see many reasons why it is so utterly reasonable to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we have to acknowledge that it is still a step of faith to believe it. I've had countless conversations with people over the years who are looking for proof of the resurrection. And even though the evidence is really compelling, I've got to say that as soon as you start talking in terms of proof, you're never going to get anywhere. Because relationships aren't about proof. Relationships are about love and belief and faith. And if you're sitting there saying to God, prove to me that this is all true, maybe God is saying to you this morning, no, I'm not going to prove anything to you. I want you to love me. I want you to believe in me. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist minister from the 19th century, once said this: a little faith gets an individual to heaven. Great faith brings heaven to earth. And Spurgeon's church in London started planting other churches all around London and around the rest of the country. 197 churches they planted, each of which was a resurrection project. Each one of those churches was planted with the intention of bringing hope. God's new creation, God's resurrection project to the people around them. That's resurrection power. The power of a God who promises not just life after death, but life before death, right now. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, the implications of Jesus rising from the dead are so immense, we struggle to get our heads around them because it changes everything in this world. And we begin to see that through that you have started making all things new. You've started repairing and renewing your creation to get it back to the way you want it. And that's a big project, and we are involved. You've asked us to have a part in that. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to lead and inspire us to play that part. For people here who have never before come to grips with this business about the resurrection and your son Jesus rising from the dead, I pray that this morning they would begin to really grapple with that, with their minds as they examine the evidence, but also with their hearts, that they would be prepared to turn to you and say, okay, I want to believe. Grow my faith in you, because I want you to be the Lord of my life. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.